We're going to read a little meditation on the name of Jesus from Bernard of Clairvaux. You know, at the heart of it all is a great simplicity. And that simplicity is summed up in the holy name of Jesus. Here's St. Bernard. The name of Jesus, it's a medicine. Does one of us feel sad? Let the name of Jesus come into his heart. Does someone fall into sin? Does his despair even urge him to suicide? Let him but invoke this life-giving name, and his will to live will be at once renewed. The hardness of heart that is our common experience, the apathy that's bred of indolence, that bitterness of mind and repugnance for the things of the Spirit, have they ever failed to yield in presence of that saving name? The tears dammed up by the barrier of our pride, how have they not burst forth again with sweeter abundance at the thought of Jesus' name? And where is the person who, terrified and trembling before impending peril, has not been suddenly filled with courage and rid of fear by calling on the strength of that name? Where is the person who, tossed on the rolling seas of doubt, did not quickly find certitude by recourse to the clarity of Jesus' name? Was there ever a person so discouraged, so beaten down by afflictions, to whom the sound of this name did not bring new resolve? In short, for all the ills and disorders to which human flesh is heir, this name is medicine. Jesus, we thank you for letting us say your name. We thank you for letting us know your name. And we know, Lord, that nobody can say with faith and with love and with trust that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I'd like to share a few more things from the call to holiness that we talked about yesterday before starting today on what's the meaning of a new Pentecost and how can it be accessed. I'll do a few things before that. One of the traditional categories in spiritual writing is that of detachment. Now, when I hear about detachment, my instinct is to say, oh no, what else do I have to give up, you know? And detachment sometimes has a negative connotation. But of course, the only things the Lord wants us to be detached from are things that are blocking a full measure of happiness. Now, even though we know that, sometimes it's hard to detach from something that we know we should detach from all by ourselves, just by knowing we should, and just by our willpower. So the Lord comes to our assistance by giving little kind of a bonus times where grace is available for detachment right now. Take advantage of it. It's only going to last for 15 minutes. And you got to walk through the door when the door opens. And I like to share a little personal experience of that from Teresa of Avila. She's talking about an over-concern about health amongst the sisters in her convent. And she talks about headaches. She says, hardly does our head begin to ache than we stop going to community prayer, which won't kill us. We stay away one day because our head just ached. We stay away another day because it was just now aching. And we stay away three more days, so maybe it will ache again. She says, oh God, help me, this complaining among nuns. For if the devil begins to frighten us about losing our health, we'll never do anything. And then she says, if we do not determine once and for all to swallow death and the lack of health, we'll never do anything. Strive not to fear them. Abandon yourselves totally to God, come what may. So what if we die? If our body has mocked us so often, should we mock it at least once? So, good old Mother Teresa of Jesus, with her zingers to her nuns, got me. This is on pages 239 and 241 of this great book. Okay. I'm not a nun, you know? But I was really over into how I was feeling. Like, gee, I got a headache today. Maybe I should shorten my prayer time. Or, gee, I'm a little not feeling great. You know, I didn't get enough sleep. You know, maybe it would be damaging to my health, to have my full prayer time or whatever, you know? And when I read this, I just felt like the truth will set you free. I felt like I got the grace to be detached from how I was over-concerned about how I was feeling. And all I can say is that the truth, the grace, and a certain kind of detachment happened that I wasn't even aware of and probably couldn't have done by myself just by knowing that I should. And so the Lord helps us with detachment. But what I want to say here is that when the grace comes, take it. It's like the Kmart special. For the next 25 minutes, detachment's on sale. special deal today on detachment from over-concern about one's health or whatever. Now, Bernard of Clairvaux also has some really interesting things to say about the same subject. Like even 700 years earlier, apparently the monks in his monastery were also concerned about the same thing. You know what? I lost my place, but I'm going to look it up in the index because this is good. It's also funny. Okay. So Bernard is saying to his monks, he's giving them a teaching, and some of the monks apparently are really into healthy eating. And so he quotes this one monk. This monk says, beans, he says, produce flatulency. This is the unexpurgated adult version, you know. Cheese causes dyspepsia. Milk gives me a headache. Water is bad for my heart. Cabbages make me feel depressed. I feel irritable after eating onions. Fish from the pond or from muddy waters does not agree with my constitution. So Bernard then says to the monk, are you not actually saying that food to your taste is not available in all the rivers, the fields, the gardens, and the cellars of the world? I earnestly request that you remember that you're a monk and not a physician, and that you be judged on the last day, not on the quality of your physique, but on your fidelity to your vows. There's a lot of life-giving, health-giving zingers in the wisdom of the saints. I'd like to share one more thing from Bernard, which even though it was written 900 years ago, isn't it amazing there were smart people back then? We tend to think that we're the most advanced, we're the most insightful, we're the most knowledgeable, we're the most scientific, and, you know, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, so is human nature. And when Jesus Christ gives insight into human nature, it's good. It's valuable. So Bernard says that a certain kind of solitude is really important for the spiritual life. And he's not talking to monks. He's talking to about people in the world here. Now, solitude is not the same thing as loneliness. He's not talking about loneliness. He's talking about solitude, a certain quietness of the heart where the presence of God can dwell. It's like when the psalm says, be still and know that I am God, a certain stillness of heart where we can abide in the Lord. And that means a certain detachment from the constant stimulation and noise of the world. Now, Bernard says it's good from time to time to make a physical retreat, to go away on a retreat. But he says the solitude that he's really counseling people here is not physical separation. He says, you must withdraw mentally rather than physically in your intention, in your devotion, in your spirit. The only solitude prescribed for you is that of the mind and spirit. And you enjoy this solitude if you refuse to share in the common gossip, if you shun involvement in the problems of the hour, and set no store by the fancies that attract the masses. If you reject what everybody covets, avoid disputes, make light of losses, and pay no heed to injuries, almost every other line of Bernard is a paraphrase of Scripture. He's totally steeped in the Word of God. Almost all of his teaching is flowing from the Scripture, quoting the Scripture. There's all kinds of scriptural references in almost every other line that he's doing. Otherwise, you're not alone even when alone. Do you not see that you can be alone when in company and in company when alone? You can be a hermit off in the woods and have the world in your heart and mind. You can be in the midst of the world and have the Lord in your heart and mind and have attentiveness to the Spirit in your heart and mind because there's a stillness. However great the crowds that surround you, you can enjoy the benefits of solitude if you refrain from curiosity about other people's conduct and shun rash judgment. So anyway, it goes on. That's on page 307. Our lay people need to hear this. The world is totally dedicated to keeping us distracted, entertained, plugged in electronically, obsessed with the latest and the newest and the best. The world is totally dedicated to getting us to desire the things of the world and be interested in the things of the world to the very point where we begin to lose our hunger for God and our perception of His presence. So there needs to be a certain kind of detachment from the constant electronic stimulation that wants us to buy things, be curious about things, long for things that won't lead us to God. I'm not saying like Father Francis, you know, turn your TV around the room and put it in the closet and throw it out and give it away, although that could be a very valuable thing to do. But we certainly need to use great judgment and discretion about the amount of media and the type of media we use. I can't tell you how many young women have been corrupted by watching popular sitcoms. Sex in the City. How many young women modeled themselves on the cool life portrayed there, that even the actresses that were portraying those characters didn't live that foolishly. The tragedy of our people being brainwashed and seduced and corrupted by the wickedness of the world. There's no teaching. There used to be teaching about this. We used to tell Catholics about being careful what they watched and being careful what they looked at, not going to see certain things and things like that. It's disappeared, and the sheep are being devoured by wolves. The pastors are not protecting the sheep. The pastors are not teaching the flock. You know, John Paul II says parishes of the new millennium need to give training in holiness. Training in holiness means practical advice like this as well as a vision of the spiritual journey. Things about solitude, things about detachment, but with the grace of God. Okay, the last thing I want to share before getting into the grace of Pentecost is the third principle of the spiritual journey. I won't give you a quiz. I know this is not for credit. Remember the first principle that John Paul II derived from the doctrines of the Church is the spiritual journey is totally dependent on the grace of God. The second principle is that even though the spiritual journey is totally dependent on the grace of God, our effort is essential. And we talked about prayer, we talked about turning away from sin, we talked about hating wickedness, fighting temptation. The third principle is that the spiritual journey does have some painful dimensions to it, which John of the Cross describes as dark nights. Dark nights generally are experienced as a time of profound dryness, aridity, feeling disconnected from God, not perceiving or sensing His presence or His love or His favor. Maybe we wonder whether we've got off the wrong track or we're just not connected anymore. It may be accompanied by external suffering, illness, failure, embarrassing things, broken relationships, financial failure, whatever, broken relationships. And it's a very painful experience. Now, not every very painful experience that involves that experience is a purifying dark night. And the name tends to be tossed around broadly and applied to almost everything, just like new evangelization is the current flavor of the month. But hopefully you're more equipped to know precisely what it is. Okay, John of the Cross says there's three possible reasons why we may be experiencing this profound dryness and aridity. The first reason, he says, is because of our own lukewarmness and carelessness and infidelity. He says if we've stopped praying, if we started rationalizing certain behaviors, if we stopped associating with others that can lead us on in the journey to holiness, if we've drifted away from the sacraments, if we'd allowed things into our life that take away our hunger and desire for God, it can produce this distaste for spiritual things, this aridity, this dryness. But he says this isn't the purifying dark night that God's using to purify us. This is something we brought on by ourselves. And the solution for this is not to spiritualize it as a dark night, but to repent of the carelessness and lukewarmness and infidelities that have led to this aridity and dryness in our life. It's a little bit like physical conditioning. You know, once you get out of shape, it's a lot harder to walk those couple miles a day that you were walking or playing handball or racquetball or whatever. And the same with spiritual conditioning. So stay in spiritual shape, because once you get out of spiritual shape, it's harder to get back into it, you know, and it's more painful. And so the solution, though, for this dryness is repentance and returning to our first love and returning to the practices and disciplines of the spiritual life that keep us in that kind of contact with God. A second reason that John of the Cross says we may be experiencing this aridity or dryness in our relationship with the Lord is because of physical or emotional illness. And what he and the other doctors of the church say is, hey, try to get better. Pray for healing. Go to the doctor. For instance, the sales says, not only should you go to the doctor, but you should do what the doctor tells you to do. Now, one time I was giving a talk about this, and a lady came up afterwards and said, Ralph, the most profound thing you said today was do what your doctor says. I was really disappointed to hear that. I thought there's a lot of other stuff was a lot more interesting and a lot more significant. But, oh, well, you know, the Lord gives people what they need, you know, and there's a tremendous amount of practical wisdom in these saints that God can apply to people when they need it. And then Francis de Sales says, if you don't get better, don't panic. Jesus is Lord. His providential hand is controlling the circumstances of your life. He only allows that suffering, that pain to come your way that he has a plan to bring good out of. So if it's for your good and the salvation of souls that you get better, you will get better. If it's for your good and the salvation of souls that you don't get better, you will not get better. And then he says, and don't worry about dying. I mean, that's where we're all going anyway. I mean, and the key is to die in friendship with the Lord. Sometimes when I'm talking about evangelization to people, I'll say, now let's just imagine the worst thing that could happen to you. You know, somebody changes the subject. Somebody wants to talk about sports. Well, what's the worst possible thing when you're sharing Jesus with somebody that could happen? Somebody takes out a gun and shoots you and says, I've been looking for a Christian to kill, you're dead. Now, this, of course, is the best possible outcome of evangelization. Martyrdom. It's, you know, right to heaven, you know. You know, a martyr's death, you know. So a Christian can't lose. A Christian can't lose. For those who love God, everything works according to the good. And Francis de Sales says we need to have our confidence in the providence of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God, the skill of God in arranging things for the salvation of ourselves and of the world, and trust him about whether we're sick, whether we're better, what the circumstances are, whether we're poor, whether we're rich. The providence of God is over all. Teresa of Avila says, hey, you might need to make some adjustments in your spiritual practices. If you feel so crummy in the morning, pray in the afternoon. If you can't pray as much as you used to, pray less. And then they all say, don't waste your suffering. Unite it with the suffering of Christ. Turn it into a cry for mercy. Turn it into reparation. Turn it into reparation for our own sins. Turn it into a cry for the conversion of others, you know, for mercy for the world, for conversion for particular people. Okay. The third reason why we may be experiencing this aridity or depth of dryness in our life with the Lord, and John of the Cross describes it in some very striking ways. Sometimes he says it's like we're suspended in air. Being with people doesn't help, and being alone doesn't help. So where does that leave you? There's no other options, you know? being with people isn't working, being alone isn't working, and being with God doesn't seem to be working, so you're kind of like hanging in the air. And he says sometimes the Lord removes the experience of his presence and the experience of his love and the perception of blessing and fruitfulness, and this dark night can extend to our apostolic work. You know, I won't go there. I just want to get to Pentecost. And he says, the Lord does this to give us the chance to make a deeper decision, a deeper embrace of a purer faith, a purer hope, and a purer love, the theological virtues. John, of course, says the only thing that really ultimately unites us in deep union with God is faith, hope, and love. So the Lord gives us an opportunity to go deeper in faith and deeper in hope and deeper in love. So what's faith? Faith is believing without seeing. Now, oftentimes the Lord lets us see so many signs of his work, his presence, his reality, his providence, that our faith is encouraged, but it stays at a certain point. So sometimes the Lord takes away the seeing, and we're left with purely believing on the basis of the revealed word of God. I believe because he said. I believe because of who he is. I believe his word without experiencing it. Same with hope. Hope is expecting without possessing. Now we know that we already possess the first down payment of the kingdom, and it's a pretty good down payment. But sometimes the Lord takes away our perception and experience of it, so we hope more purely, feeling like we have nothing, we are nothing. We purely hope in the promise of Christ for salvation. Same with love. It's so much easier to love when we experience being loved. Being loved by God, being loved by other people. And yet, Catherine Siena, when she talks about the three stages of the spiritual journey, she talks about the middle stage or the illuminative stage as sort of being like this. We're happy to be a Catholic. We've got our life in order, more or less. We're praying. We're giving alms. We're living a good life. And yet there's a mercenary element in the relationship. There's like, Lord, look at all I'm doing for you, so you need to do this for me. Or Lord, look at all the prayers I'm saying, or look at the money I'm giving. You know, you need to bring conversion to my nephew. You know, or you need to get my son a job, you know. You know, and so many people, when God doesn't do what they want them to do, fall away. I mean, there's so many people walking around who say, God let so-and-so die. That's why we all have to come to that Job moment. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. All his ways are true. All his ways are just. All his ways are righteous. We can't understand now many things. But when we're face to face with him, we will not have the slightest critique to offer about anything he did. We won't have the slightest criticism of his wisdom, of his timing. We all think sometimes it's a terrible tragedy when somebody dies young. When we see what's really going on, we may thank God for all eternity that somebody died young, because if they lived longer, they may have been damned. We don't know the whole story, and the Lord's telling us we don't know the whole story, but we need to trust him because of who he is. So the Lord wants to kind of deepen and purify love in us, so sometimes he takes away our experience of being loved. People aren't patting us on the back anymore. People aren't telling us what a great job we're doing. The third grade kids that we're teaching aren't behaving anymore. The parents aren't raving about what a great teacher we are. The pastor hardly knows we exist. And are we going to keep on loving and keep on serving even though we're not getting something back for ourselves? Well, that's what God does all the time, isn't it? I mean, that's basically God's job, is loving and not being loved in return. I mean, that's what he does. And that's the supernatural love that he's drawing us more deeply into, and he uses these dark nights. Now, John of the Cross says these dark nights are customized. One size doesn't fit all. It depends on what the Lord has in mind for us. It depends on how much he thinks we can, how quickly we can go. he's just really expert in all this, and we can completely trust his rhythm in terms of our personal life. Sometimes it's a long, sustained dark night that lasts a long time. Sometimes it's like happens in intervals. The Lord lets us go to a certain point of purification, and then he takes us out. John says, once you come out on the other side of a dark night, you hardly remember how terrible it was. And the purpose of the dark night is not as an end in itself. And even some Catholic writers talk about, like, the whole Christian life is supposed to be a dark night. It's not. The dark night is a phase of purification that's intended to equip us to have the capacity for a greater and deeper experience of God and a more profound perception of the truths of the Incarnation and the Trinity, and a greater ability to rejoice in the wisdom of God and the goodness of God and praise and glorify Him and carry out mission. He also says that when you're going through a dark night and you have a spiritual director and your spiritual director says, oh, you're going through a dark night, it doesn't help at all. It doesn't help at all. And you can't hurry it and you can't bring it to an end and you can't do anything other than to undergo it. Keep on believing, keep on hoping, keep on loving, keep on putting one foot in front of the other, keep on serving, keep on praying. And then at a moment of God's decision, we'll be out of it and we'll hardly remember we were in it and we'll be at a different place in relationship with Him. Okay, let's, fourth principle, I won't say anything about hardly. The Lord wants to do this not just to prepare us for heaven, but to bring us into a fuller realization of His purpose in creating us and our mission on earth. We become more and more a blessing for other people and less a part of the problem. Okay, now, most people haven't noticed this, but John the 23rd, Blessed John the 23rd, Pope Paul the 6th, Blessed John Paul the 2nd, and Benedict have all cried out from their heart that God would grant to the church a new Pentecost. And we know that you really can't have a new evangelization unless you have a new Pentecost, because you didn't have the first evangelization until you had the first Pentecost. Why are the popes crying out? Well, they know the situation of the church. John the 23rd knew that we needed more than a new set of documents. We needed God to do something. We needed God to pour Himself out on His church and animate it, and empower it and cleanse it and purify it. Now, it's becoming more and more obvious to more and more people that we're facing a really grave situation. I'm going to just give you, in a minute or two, a few statistics from a very large, traditionally Catholic archdiocese. And these statistics would be very similar in many, many dioceses and archdioceses in the East, New England, Middle Atlantic, Midwest, Upper Midwest, various places. In this one archdiocese, in the last 10 years, from the year 2000 to 2010, there was a 42.4% decrease in infant baptisms. It went from 16,294 to 9,544. In the same 10-year period, this is just in 10 years. I mean, if you go back to the 60s or 70s, it's even a more radical decline. But this is just an accelerating decline in the last 10 years. 10 years ago, there were 1,442 adult baptisms. In the year 2010, there were only 704, for a 51.2% decrease. Catholic people joining and coming into full communion with the church who are already baptized. In the year 2000, there were 1,713. In the year 2010, there were 960, for a 43.6% decrease. Catholic marriages. In the year 2000, there were 3,641 who entered a Catholic marriage. In the year 2010, just 10 years later, there were 1,649, for a 45.3% decrease. The decline in parishes, the decline in clergy, you know, so on and so forth. I don't share this with you to discourage you, but in this particular archdiocese, nobody had put these figures together. They were there. There's an office that compiles statistics. Every diocese has an office that compiles statistics, but nobody was really looking at them. Maybe they didn't want to look at them. But when you look at them, you say, something is really going wrong. The world is really engulfing the Catholic people. People are really drifting away from the faith big time. That's, I think, why new evangelization has become such a focus of the church. That's why Benedict has created a new pontifical council for the new evangelization, why the synod's focusing on that, and why bishops all over the country are wanting workshops on new evangelization. They know that we've got to do something to reach out to people because the people are leaving. And when you see the trends amongst young people, well, anyway, you know all that. But I also want to say that it's going to be very difficult for a truly effective new evangelization to unfold unless the doctrinal confusion that I talked about yesterday is clarified about, is everybody really saved automatically or not? And that key text from Lumen Gentium 16, that very often the conditions aren't met, that it's possible to be saved without hearing the gospel. And Lumen Gentium 14 about, it's not just enough to go to church, but you have to really live as a disciple of Christ. Unless those things are clarified and the fog of universalism is lifted from the church, there won't be the desire to evangelize. It'll be like, oh, that's nice. What's the next fad? What's the next program? The second thing that I think needs to happen is a new Pentecost. We need clarification about the truth. We need to diffuse a very grave doctrinal confusion. But we also need to come to God and ask for power from on high. And all through this workshop, Father Francis and Monsignor Essif have been talking about the fire. The fire isn't just an emotion. The fire is the third person of the Trinity that acts in amazingly subtle and powerful interior and manifest ways to release the power of Christ in the world. So I'd like to just take a little time here to talk about the papal call for a new Pentecost, and then to take a little look at the first Pentecost and what we can learn from it and what a new Pentecost would look like and actually how it can happen. So, we all know that John the 23rd asked the whole church to pray for the Lord to renew his wonders in our day as by a new Pentecost before Vatican II. The Pope was looking not just for new documents. And incidentally, we've got the best set of documents that any church has ever had in the history of the world. We got fabulous documents. But what tends to happen is because there's an intellectualist bias, and I'm not anti-intellectual, that if we get the concept right, somehow something happens in the real world. Now, what I find is that many bishops and priests have never read the documents. Or if they read the documents, they've never gotten them. And priests say they're too busy. And the people hardly ever hear anything. Now, we got fabulous documents in Evangelii Nuntiandi and Redemptoris Missio and Novo Millennio Uniente. We'll have a great document after the synod. We have great documents after every synod. But there's this like document factory that's going on, you know? It's almost like stop the document factory. Let's implement the last one, you know? You know, let's ask about how this can really come to pass in people's lives. Let's talk about how this can actually happen. So anyway, John the 23rd was looking for God to do something, not just new documents. The documents are important, very, very important. Paul the 6th said in Evangelii Nuntiandi, in our day, what has happened to that hidden energy of the good news which is able to have a powerful effect on man's conscience? Where's the energy? You know, where's the dunamis? That was number 4 in Evangelii Nuntiandi. And then he talks about some of the things that are holding back evangelization. He says there's a lack of fervor which comes from within. And it's manifested in fatigue, disenchantment, compromise, lack of interest, and above all, lack of joy and hope. This was written in 1975, but it's still true in many, many circles. And so he exhorts us to, quote, always nourish spiritual fervor, section 80. And then Paul the 6th identifies the Holy Spirit as the source of spiritual fervor. You don't get spiritual fervor by, like the Japanese factories do, you know, doing exercises together and shouting together and, you know, saying, yay, Toyota. You although that works for oil companies, you get spiritual fervor from the Spirit. He said, it must be said that the Holy Spirit is the principal agent of evangelization. It is He who impels each individual to proclaim the gospel, and it is He who in the depths of consciences causes the word of salvation to be accepted and understood. But it can equally be said that He's the goal of evangelization. So the Holy Spirit moves the evangelizer, the Holy Spirit works in the heart of the person being evangelized, and the goal of evangelization is to bring the person to the same experience of the Holy Spirit so they too may be an evangelizer. And then in section 76, he says, the world is calling for evangelizers to speak to it of a God whom the evangelists themselves should know and be familiar with as if they could see the invisible. And then he said, was it not an inner renewal of this kind that the recent council fundamentally desired? And then finally from Paul 6, he says, more than once we have asked ourselves what the greatest needs of the church are. What is the primary and ultimate need of our beloved and holy church? We must say it with holy fear, because as you know, this concerns the mystery of the church, her life. This need is the Spirit. The church needs her eternal Pentecost. She needs fire in her heart, words on her lips, and a glance that is prophetic. This is from a general audience address on November 29th, 1972. Okay, John Paul II, we're more familiar because he's been more recent, but he regularly called for a new Pentecost. He says, we often experience the dramatic situation of the first Christian community, which witnessed unbelieving and hostile forces gathered together against the Lord and His anointed. Now and then, we must pray that God will grant us boldness in preaching the gospel. We must ponder the mysterious ways of the Spirit and allow ourselves to be led by Him into all the truth. So the question for us, are these just nice metaphors? Is this just poetic language? Or are there realities here that can be accessed today? Are these just nice images, you know, biblical images of the Spirit? Or are these images that point us to a reality that can be accessed and activated today? That's the question. In 1998, John Paul II invited all the renewal movements in the church to come to Rome. More than 50 different renewal movements came. There was a theological seminar beforehand where Cardinal Ratzinger gave a very important paper on the charismatic and institutional dimensions of the church. And then on the eve of Pentecost, John Paul II proclaimed, he said, the church's self-awareness is based on the certainty that Jesus Christ is alive, is working in the present, changing lives. We're talking about a living Christ who's working right now, changing lives. And if we're not seeing changed lives in our parish, we're not. Christ has to be released to work. The Spirit needs to be poured out. And then he goes on to say, with the Second Vatican Council, we received a renewed Pentecost, which it was instilling a new and unforeseen dynamism. He continues, whenever the Spirit intervenes, He leaves people astonished. He brings about events of amazing newness. He radically changes persons in history. And then he quotes Lumen Gentium 12, which talks about the charismatic and the institutional dimensions of the Spirit's work. And then he went on, he said, the institutional and charismatic aspects are co-essential to the Church's constitution. And then he ended by crying out. I wasn't there, but people were there, said he tried to get out of his chair. He was already having trouble moving. And this is what he said. Today, I would like to cry out to all of you gathered here in St. Peter's Square and to all Christians everywhere. Open yourselves docilely to the gifts of the Spirit. Accept gratefully and obediently the charisms which the Spirit never ceases to bestow on us. Welcome the gifts of God, not just the sanctifying gifts of the Spirit, the traditional Isaian gifts that we associate with confirmation, but welcome the charisms that are distributed to all God's people to enable the work of the church to continue. Okay, Pope Benedict XVI. The first initiative that Pope Benedict took that wasn't already planned in the life of the church was to reconvene a meeting of all the movements and basically repeat what John Paul II said in 1998. He's not only called for a renewed Pentecost, but he's called for a culture of Pentecost to be established in the church, an environment of openness to the Holy Spirit, an environment where we welcome the Lord in our midst and expect them to operate among us and expect words of wisdom and words of knowledge and words of exhortation and words of encouragement, words of love, words of truth, prophetic words to move amongst us. He also frequently identifies the mission of Jesus as being to baptize in the Holy Spirit. On the Feast of the Baptism of the Lord in 2008, he said, "Christ's entire mission is summed up in this, to baptize us in the Holy Spirit, to free us from the slavery of death and to open heaven to us, that is, access to the true and full life that will be a plunging ever anew into the vastness of being in which we are simply overwhelmed with joy." We're supposed to be plunged into the vastness of being and be simply overwhelmed with joy. Now, if that actually happened in our parishes, we'd get reported to the bishop. If people were really being plunged anew into the vastness of being and overwhelmed with joy, they'd probably start getting excited about Jesus and we'd be reported. Well, may we be reported. At the World Youth Day in Australia in 2008, he said, "Together we shall invoke the Holy Spirit, confidently asking God for the gift of a new Pentecost for the church and for humanity in the third millennium." A new Pentecost is a gift for the world as well as for the church. Then another time he said, "Let us rediscover, dear brothers and sisters, the beauty of being baptized in the Holy Spirit, plunged in the Holy Spirit, engulfed in the Holy Spirit. Let us be aware again of our baptism and of our confirmation, sources of grace that are always present. Let us ask the Virgin Mary to obtain a renewed Pentecost for the church again today, a Pentecost that will spread in everyone the joy of living and witnessing to the gospel." Now, I've got to say something about the language of baptism in the Spirit. When you hear that, you think of Catholic charismatic renewal. The language of baptism in the Spirit is a biblical language that refers to the sacraments of Christian initiation. So I think that when folks in the Catholic charismatic renewal talk about being baptized in the Holy Spirit, they should really be saying renewing our baptism in the Spirit. We've received the Spirit, we've been baptized in the Spirit in some measure in the sacraments of baptism and confirmation, but let's face it, all the effects of Pentecost aren't obviously manifest either interiorly or exteriorly, so we need a renewal of being baptized in the Spirit, and that's what's going on in the Catholic Charismatic Renewal. Now, my purpose here isn't to promote the Catholic Charismatic Renewal, but obviously I wouldn't be able to see or say some of these things without the experience of the renewal. But what the experience of the renewal has helped me to see is things in the Scripture and things in people's lives that, as a matter of fact, are gifts for the whole church and belong to the church's very constitution. Okay, when Benedict arrived in the United States, he said, "I have come to America to confirm you, my brothers and sisters, in the faith of the apostles. I have come to proclaim anew, as Peter proclaimed on the day of Pentecost, that Jesus Christ is Lord and Messiah, risen from the dead, seated in glory at the right hand of the Father, and established as judge of the living and the dead. I have come to repeat the apostles' urgent call to conversion and the forgiveness of sins, and to implore from the Lord a new outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church in this country." Now, one of the style questions of Episcopal leadership is that the words they're reading say, "I've come to repeat the apostles' urgent call," but they're not saying it in a very urgent way. It's kind of a sing-song kind of dull reading. And even the words they're saying are words of power and proclamation, but they're not being said in a style of power and proclamation. So they're kind of not being heard oftentimes. I mean, how many people read these speeches really and pay attention to them and try to figure out theologically and passionately what's going on? And so the style of kind of, well, anyway, okay. And then finally, in St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York City, and I think the style question is an important question. I really do. St. Patrick's Cathedral, he said, "Let us implore from God the grace of a new Pentecost for the church in America. May tongues of fire, combining burning love of God and neighbor with zeal for the spread of Christ's kingdom, descend on all present." Whoa! Now, it didn't seem visibly to descend on all present. How can it? Are there things that we can learn from examining the first Pentecost that can actually help us make these more than fervent pleas and make them actually pastoral realities? Let's turn to Pentecost and see what we see, and see if we can derive some wisdom from it for Ada actually help people access the power of the Holy Spirit and renew their baptism in the Spirit and confirmation and baptism. Well, we all know that in all four Gospels, John the Baptist introduces Jesus as the one who will baptize in the Holy Spirit. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, it's also connected with an eschatological division or separation of the human race. John says, "I am baptizing you with water for repentance, but the one who is coming after me is mightier than I. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So that's that kind of rough and ready John the Baptist. I mean, Jesus would never say anything like that. Jesus adopts the language, he accepts the description, and he uses the language in that most precious of chapters in John's Gospel where he says, the branch that is connected to the vine that's bearing fruit will be pruned and will bear more fruit, but the branch that's not bearing fruit will be cut off and thrown into the fire. It's a consistent theme. There's a separation of the human race. Those who have the Son have eternal life. Those who don't have the Son don't have eternal life. He who is in the Son has risen resurrection. Anyway, that's the deal. Okay, Jesus himself taught the disciples about the importance of the Holy Spirit. And one of the reasons why people aren't experiencing more of the Holy Spirit, they're not being taught about the Holy Spirit. They're not being taught as Jesus taught his disciples. Luke chapter 24. This is one of those cool places where he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. The apostles were taught by Jesus how to understand the scriptures. And so what we see in the apostolic preaching is what they learned from Jesus and what the Spirit was reminding them of and what the Spirit was giving them deeper insight into. Anyway, Jesus, after explaining the scriptures to them again, says, "You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Is this a metaphor? Is this poetic language? Or can this be a reality? It was certainly a reality in the early church. Can it be a reality today? It can be, and let me tell you how I think it can be in a few minutes. Acts chapter 1. "He presented himself alive to them by many proofs after he had suffered, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While meeting with them, he enjoined them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, about which you have heard me speak." And this is a quote of Jesus. "For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." When they heard this, they said, "Well, Lord, are you going to kick out the Romans now? Are we going to take over now?" He said, "Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has established by his own authority." In other words, this isn't the time for end time speculation. Pay attention to what I'm telling you. This is a time to get ready to receive the Holy Spirit and carry out the mission of proclamation. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And that's the whole structure of the Acts of the Apostles right there. Okay, we know Pentecost happened. The disciples got excited about Jesus, and they rushed out into the street, and they weren't afraid anymore, and they began to tell the wonderful deeds of God and praise him, and people could understand them in their own languages. And they're trying to figure out what's going on. And part of the speculation the Holy Spirit records for us is that one of the leading interpretations was they must be drunk. So what we have is a description of a visible change, a manifest change. People who are afraid, people who are uncertain, Even after the resurrection of Jesus, they were confused and uncertain. Something happened to change them into confident, bold witnesses and give them an experience of the risen Lord, an experience of the truth of sacred scripture, and a confidence of the assistance of the Holy Spirit that radically changed how they went about living their lives and how they were able to carry out mission. Peter gets up and says, No, we're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. That's what he says. But he says, what you're seeing and hearing is the fulfillment of the promise. This is what it's all about. Everything has been leading up to this. This is what the prophets and the law and the Psalms are about. This Jesus whom you crucified is the Messiah. And it says they were cut to the heart. And they said, what shall we do? What shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, for this, and you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift that's manifest here. Because the promise is for you and for your children and for all those whom God is drawing to himself. So the first papal proclamation is the universal proclamation of the availability of this gift of Pentecost, this gift of the Holy Spirit for everyone. Now, in the history of the church, there's been various theological interpretations that said, well, this was just for the hierarchy. It was just to get the church started. It was just for the apostles. That's contradicting the Pope. That's contradicting Peter, who says, no, this is for everybody. And then he quotes Joel about young men and old men and men servants and maid servants. For everybody. It's for all flesh. It's the universalization of God's plan of salvation. Now, Every time a new group of converts was brought into the church, there's an explicit concern to see that they experience the Holy Spirit just like the disciples experienced the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It's explicit. Acts chapter 8. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who went down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for it had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, you can't be baptized in the Lord Jesus and not receive the Holy Spirit, but obviously something was missing. And something's missing for a lot of people today. They've been baptized, but there's something missing. I mean, they've had a valid sacrament, but there's something missing. So, they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was conferred by the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me this power too, so that anyone upon whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't have a lot of magicians following bishops around in confirmation saying, how much would it cost for me to be able to do that? May the day come. Acts chapter 10. The Lord tells Peter to go visit a Gentile's household. Peter says, I can't do that, Lord. It's against my religion. The Lord says, I'm going to expand your notion of what religion is. Goes to Cornelius and his household. Cornelius is prepared for the visit. And then it says, while Peter was still speaking these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the word. The circumcised believers who had accompanied Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit should have been poured out on the Gentiles. Remember John Paul II says when the Holy Spirit works, he astounds people? People are astounded here. How did they know that they had received the Holy Spirit? It says, because they could hear them speaking in tongues and glorifying God. Then Peter responded, can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit even as we have? Again, the connection, the identification, the same experience as the apostles had on the day of Pentecost. He ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Of course, Peter gets in trouble for doing this. He has to go back to headquarters and they say, Peter, you did what? And then Peter defends himself. He says, well, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as it had upon us at the beginning, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Remember in John's Gospel, it's recorded that the Holy Spirit will remind you of what I said? Here it's happening. The Holy Spirit's reminding Peter of what Jesus said about being baptized with the Holy Spirit. the Holy Spirit's bringing this word of Jesus to Peter's mind to interpret properly the experience that he's having. It's happening. If then God gave them the same gift he gave to us when we came to believe, again, the identification of the same gift, who was I to be able to hinder God? When they heard this, they stopped objecting and glorified God, saying, God has then granted life-giving repentance to the Gentiles too. One last text, Acts chapter 19. Paul comes across some disciples at Ephesus. He kind of, something's missing. He says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you came believers? He says, the Holy Spirit's missing here. Now, I had an Irish priest in class one day from Ireland in our STL program, and he was talking about the role of the Holy Spirit, and a more traditionalist seminarian said, are you telling me that I'm missing something? And the Irish priest said, you're darn right I'm telling you you're missing something. It wasn't the expected response, because the expected response, oh, no, everything's fine, everybody's got everything, you know, no, there's nothing more for anybody, we've all got it, you know, oh, yeah, you have baptism, confirmation, everything's fine. Everything isn't fine. There's a lot missing in the experience of God that's supposed to be normative for Christian initiation. So, we'd never even heard that there's a Holy Spirit, he said. Remember the joke? Some of you who are old enough remember the joke? The Holy Spirit, the forgotten person of the Trinity? Forgetting God? How could we have forgotten God? How could we have ever thought we could get along without the Holy Spirit? And yet there's theological tracts that you can find today that were written saying, now that we have the magisterium, we don't need the Holy Spirit. Yeah. That's probably part of the reason why we're in trouble right now. And then he says, how were you baptized? And they were baptized by John. Paul said, oh, faulty religious education. There's big gaps in your religious education. Let me fill in the gaps. There's big gaps in so many Catholics' religious education. There's big gaps in understanding the sacraments. There's big gaps in understanding conversion. There's big gaps in understanding who Jesus is. There's big gaps in understanding what normal Christian life is supposed to be. So Paul filled in the blanks, and he baptized them in the name of Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. They spoke in tongues and prophesied, all together about 12 men. Okay, I'd like another half hour, but I know I don't have it, so I've got 5 minutes. Okay. What can we learn from this for our pastoral situation today? I've actually written two lengthy scholarly articles on this. One is called Baptism of the Spirit and Catholic Theology, State of the Question, which was published in Logos, or Journal of Catholic Thought and Culture, in the summer of 2011. We have it posted on our website, renewalministries.net. Another article I've written is called The Post-Christendom Sacramental Crisis, Wisdom from Thomas Aquinas. It's going to be published in Nova and Vetera in the first issue in 2013, and I'll post it on our website after it's published. But what can we learn? How did the first group of disciples come into this experience of the Holy Spirit that's promised by Jesus, taught by Jesus, and urgently counseled to wait for by Jesus? Well, the first thing is they were taught about the Holy Spirit. So if we want people to access more of the power of Pentecost, we have to teach them about the Holy Spirit. We have to teach them about what it says in John's Gospel about the Holy Spirit, what it says in Luke's Gospel about the Holy Spirit, and how it's realized in the Acts of the Apostles, and how it's taught throughout Scripture. When people hear about the Holy Spirit, they respond with faith. Now, what happened when Peter preached is people believed what he said. They responded with faith to the Word of God, to the interpretation of the event. The second step then is faith. People need to be encouraged to put their faith and trust in the promise of God, to long for it, to desire it, to want it to activate in their life. The third thing was repentance. You can't put the Holy Spirit on top of a sinful life. You have to repent. If I had time, I would have done this, but St. Thomas Aquinas has tremendous wisdom in the third part of the Summa, questions 68, 69, 70, about how you can validly receive a sacrament, but it be not fruitful or effective in your life. He says, you can't put a sacrament on top of sin. You can't put baptism on top of sin. There has to be repentance. There has to be desire to live the purpose of the sacrament. Same with confirmation. So you can't omit the exorcisms. You have to remove the obstacles to the sacramental grace unfolding in people's lives. And a lot of people have all kinds of obstacles to sacramental grace unfolding in their lives that have to be removed through preaching and teaching and counseling. Okay, first step, teaching. Second step, responding in faith. Third step, repentance, turning away from sin, turning away from anything else that's Lord in our life. Fourth step, praying for the fulfillment of God's promise, desiring and wanting what God has to give. Now, this you may think is a gimme. It's not. A lot of people have a fear of a deeper relationship with the Lord. A lot of people have a fear of the Holy Spirit. And there's also contemporary fears, like, does that mean I have to raise my hands, or does that mean I have to speak in tongues, or do I have to act like those kind of unbalanced, crazy charismatics? And some are crazy and some are unbalanced, and all those are obstacles. So there's pictures in people's mind. But one of the things that's really true is that there's a point of surrender that most Catholics are not used to giving because they want to stay in control of their life. So, say, speaking in tongues isn't essential to being baptized in the Holy Spirit or renewing our baptism in the Holy Spirit, but for many people, it's a point of surrender that helps them surrender to all the different dimensions of the Spirit's working. But anyway, I think we need to build into our adult ed programs, our RCIA programs, our homilies, teaching on the Holy Spirit, inviting people to respond in faith, calling them to repentance, having them pray and desire the release of God's Spirit in their life, and giving them opportunities to do that. This is what happens in the Life and the Spirit seminars in the Catholic Charismatic Renewal. But you don't have to join a movement. You just have to believe and repent and desire and long for and open yourselves up to all that God wants to give. And I think that just like in the early church, the apostles were very concerned that each new group of converts came into a full experience of the Holy Spirit just as they did, we need to have the same concern today in all our sacramental preparation programs and our whole work of ministry of preaching and teaching. Because I don't think we can really have the new evangelization without a new Pentecost. And the two really go together. So, okay.